price of admission. Good job, Luke. I appreciate that, brother. Let's open our Bible. Let's go to the book of Isaiah. Amen. Something different. Amen. I like that. They say, well, it takes all kinds. It doesn't take all kinds, but there are all kinds. And the Lord can use all of us. Amen. And, well, I sure appreciate Brother Luke there. That was a blessing, brother. I could listen to that for an hour or more. Thank you. Isaiah chapter 6 is where we'll start out. Isaiah chapter 6. I'll pick up where we left off in consideration of the Bible as a whole, as our inspired library, talking about the collection of 66 books, two testaments, put out by over 40 different human instruments there, spread out on three different continents for over 1,600 years. All of it, though, the product of one mind. And, of course, you say, well, how could that possibly be? And the answer is it couldn't be. That's the point. Besides the one mind behind it being eternal, knowing all that is and all that could have been and should have been and all that will be and every variable in between, he's the one that sees it all. And when you're reading the Bible, it's good to realize that it's coming at you from that perspective. This is his word. He sees it all and he knows it all, and he's all present at the same time, and he relates to us all in this book from human experience, meaning that, you know, that he has given his word to men through men. And he has showed his wisdom in doing so. One of the reasons for that is the marvel of it all, is for us to just realize this book as a whole going together like it does, this is an impossibility. So the Bible is a marvel in itself. To be able to hold that book in your hand and realize what you're holding when you're reading it. I mean, there's times there you're reading and it's just so simple. But that's the wonder of it. It's the profound truth of it. I mean, you read it, it's there where a child can get it, and then it's just as deep as you want to go, and you'll never touch bottom. And just amazing the way God's put it out. And then also that we can relate to this truth that God has given us in his word. We see historical events in God's word as it happened, from those that witnessed it when it happened, or those that had it shown to them even before it happened. Amen. So that's why God has done this, and therefore we can recognize even personality from the writers when we're reading. For example, Paul and Peter don't write alike, and John and Matthew do not write alike. Solomon doesn't write like Moses. David doesn't write like Elihu. So God used these different men. He used them in their personalities to communicate his word, and tonight we're in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah was written by, would you guess, Isaiah. He's a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah. And we know when he prophesied by the kings that he lists who reigned when he was prophesying. And he puts them up there as landmarks, time markers for when he wrote all this. And I point that out now before we get started to say that the scholars who we mentioned not long ago, trained in their knowledge of the Greek text, to suspect doctrinal passages when it comes to the Greek text, and then when it comes to the difference between the classical and the common man Greek, they went with the classical. And they always chose the shorter text, despite the overwhelming evidence to do so. These same scholars have come up with this thing called the Deutero-Isaiah theory, meaning that it had to be two men named Isaiah who wrote the book. Why? Given the history and the prophecy that's found written therein. Meaning this, they suspect prophetical evidence. Why? Because they all stink of unbelief. They don't believe the book when they pick it up. They talk about how there's no documentation that there, at one point they used to say this, there was no documentation to even prove a man like David was alive. And you point out, well, here's, First and Second Samuel, and here's the book of... And see, they don't accept that as proof. You're dealing with infidels, amen. And you say, well, they're smart. Yeah, but they're smarter than they have the capability of being. And they've talked themselves out of faith in the Word of God. Now, we know who wrote Isaiah. He is quoted in the New Testament in different places as one man. And we know when he wrote it, and it's documented. The prophecies that are therein simply prove it all to be the Word of God. We start out here in chapter 6 tonight, as this is marking the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. And he says in verse 1, this is the event. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. He laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." Let's pray. Father, would you bless the reading of your word tonight? And Lord, as I try to go over some highlights of this book, it is an impossible task. It has been every time we've tried to do it. But the book of Isaiah, Lord, it's different in so many ways. It has so much in it. And so, Lord God, we're going to have to leave a lot on the table. But yet, Lord, I pray that we'll be able to hit some things that will be relevant to the people that are here tonight. And it will strengthen our faith, the things we're able to mention. The time that we have, Lord, to talk about this book, I pray, God, that it'll encourage us in serving you. And, Lord, we'll be increased and bound in grace. And our hands will be strengthened to do so. And, Lord, we pray that if there's someone here that's lost, they'll understand the simplicity of salvation and the need to come to Christ before it's too late. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. There's a story that's told, that something that happened during World War II, about an American pilot that encountered the enemy of Japan. And in the Pacific, they were going at each other, dogfighting, as they say. And his plane gets badly damaged. And he ends up going down in the Guadalcanal there, and he's able to escape his plane by parachuting to an island. And his chute opened there. And, of course, during this time, you got to keep in mind, this happened to many of our pilots. They would parachute into those islands, and they would suffer among the natives of those islands, not only death, but they would suffer the fate of cannibalism. That is, they were killed and they were eaten. And this man's chute, as I said, opened, and he came to the ground, and he began to be surrounded by the natives of that island that he landed on. But to his amazement, he discovered that the islanders were not cannibals, nor did they speak a language that was foreign to him. Many of those that communicated with him spoke in English. And they told him that they had been converted through a missionary that had preached the Bible to them, preached the gospel of Christ, and they had all become Christian. Well, this was awkward for the pilot, because he himself was not a Christian and was a professing agnostic, as a matter of fact. And though he was relieved that he wasn't going to be on the menu that evening, at the same time, he had decided that what must have happened is they got rid of their tribalistic, dark traditions, and they just replaced that with some Christian tradition. And that was all that happened, that there hadn't been really anything supernatural that had occurred. And the problem with that was that he was there for a long time. It was a prolonged period of time there before he was rescued. And so he had time to talk with these natives. And they began talking to him about some things, about their beliefs. And he began speaking back with them about, you know, why they believed the things they believed. Was it just because they had heard these things? And just like we would, one of the men pointed to this book right here, the Bible, and said, "That book right there is why we believe what we believe." And the man smirked and he said, "Surely you don't believe all the stories that's in that book." And the man standing by the fire pointed at the pot there hanging above the fire, and he said, "Friend, if not for that book, you'd be in the pot." So thank God for the book, amen. Men like that better hope they don't backslide, right? I mean, but Isaiah, this is the 23rd book of the book of books. And as we've seen, the first five books are the in the proper order. It contains the law of Moses. And the next section of the next 12 books, historical section, begins with Joshua, goes through Esther. Then there's what's called the wisdom section. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, as those books are designed to get to the mind and get to the heart. And then there's the prophets. There's four major prophets in Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And then you can also throw in Lamentations there. And then the 12 minor prophets. They're called minor because of the size, the relation that they have in size to the major prophets. So Isaiah, he has written a big book in our Bible. And it's not only the largest of the writings of the prophets, it's the largest book in our Bible in the way of mass anyway. That is, as far as a book that has chapters, actually. We know Psalms is a collection of Psalms. Isaiah, therefore, is a major portion of our Bible. And this man Isaiah prophesied in the 8th century before Christ, there somewhere around 740 years before Christ is born, and he's prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah at a time when they were being threatened by Sennacherib of Assyria. And Sennacherib and Assyria would invade the northern kingdom of Israel and some of the lands of the southern kingdom of Judah, but they didn't go into Jerusalem. And later, of course, we know the kingdom of Babylon would come in behind them, and the people were going to be taken into captivity and scattered amongst all the Gentile people. But as you begin to read the New Testament, you'll see the most quoted prophet in the New Testament of the Old Testament record is Isaiah. And the fact is that he's quoted even by the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's one instance that jumps out at me where the Apostle Paul is quoting Isaiah. And as he does so there, you can just see the admiration that Paul would have had for the man, Isaiah. Because he says it this way, he says in Isaiah, Romans chapter 10, verse 20 actually, he says, "But Isaiah is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not, I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me, but to Israel he saith, all day long I've stretched up my hand unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." So as Paul quotes Isaiah, he remarks on his boldness, like he admires him, like he appreciates his courage. Now, hold your place here and go back to chapter 1 there. We just started in chapter 6 here because it marks the beginning. And glancing back at chapter 1, Isaiah opens, and he is speaking of his focus and light of his calling, which we just read about in chapter 6. And in verse 1, he mentions himself and what God showed him about Judah and the city of Jerusalem, and speaks of the kings. He lists them, and they are Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. And that gives you the time frame of when all this is happening. Then notice in verse 2 there, just so that you can realize the magnificence of this book. Verse 2, he begins his address, and look how he writes. He says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." Now that's somebody who's got something to say. You know, this morning our lights were knocked off there. I think a squirrel got in the lines, like I said. And the power's knocked off at the first. And of course, I could have got up. I could have done it. I could have got up and preached without any power. You'd have had a problem looking at the text. But that Sunday school lesson, see, I mean, that's done with Israel. And it's a burr in my saddle right now because of how haughty and arrogant those that are in heresy are. And I can't deal with that problem from here. You understand? I mean, you folks, I hope, are pro-Israel. And I hope I'm not changing anybody's mind that's sitting in this local church, you know, going over that. And so my hopes is that we'll get strengthened in our position and understand biblically how to give an answer, but that also there'll be somebody out there online somewhere that'll hear what I'm saying and come out of that darkness and realize, hey, this is the truth. But we didn't have any power. So, you know, you realize just how insignificant you are. You're not going to solve the world's problems from Helenwood, Tennessee, right? Well, Isaiah begins writing, and he says, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth." I mean, this book is of great importance. Matter of fact, this starts out like it's going to be one of the most important things you're ever going to read. And it just gives us the times of his ministry, helping us locate when he lived and preached. And that's stated by the kings that are ruling in Judah when the visions were given to him by the Lord. Now remember, the nation of Israel had divided after the death of Solomon, according to 1 Kings chapter 12. And the priesthood and the throne of David belonged to Judah, which was the southern kingdom of Judah. And the 10 northern tribes formed the kingdom of Israel, that is also called Ephraim in other places in the Bible and some of the prophecies. And Samaria was their capital city. And the tribes of Benjamin and Judah united to form the kingdom of Judah. And Jerusalem, of course, is their capital city. And Isaiah would prophesy of the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel to Syria. And he does this in chapter 28. So he's telling about it before it happened. And that date happens, and it's documented. It happened in 722 B.C. And his major focus was of course, on Judah and Jerusalem. But he had prophecy also for the northern kingdom of Israel, where Assyria would come against her. Now, these men that are named, these men are of the Old Testament record. They're named throughout the books of Kings and Chronicles and some of the other so-called minor prophets. And not only are they a record of Scripture, they're a record of secular history as well. Their reigns can be documented and researched by certain historians, and countries that these kings dealt with that Isaiah has on his list. And that's something significant, because that's not true of, say, the Book of Mormon. Amen. I mean, you see, while I'm reading my Bible, and it speaks of Egypt and Lebanon and Syria, and it speaks of the city of Jerusalem and Bethlehem and Antioch, for example, you know what I can do? I can pull out a map. And I can point to that map, and I can see the very place that he's talking about. If it mentions kings, it does so by names, so that they can be found as part of the historical record. See, the Book of Mormon doesn't ever do that. Amen. It just gives locations of places that never existed. It names people that never lived. It tells about events that never happened. But the book of Isaiah, as an example, is standard of this biblical record. It opens with a man who names himself, names his father and who he came from, so as to distinguish himself from other men that would have been named Isaiah at the time, and then documents the reigns of the kings who were on the throne ruling in Jerusalem and Judah while God was giving him the words to say and communicate to us. These are real cities, a real kingdom, real people, real kings. This is a real prophet of the Lord. And as we read back in chapter 6, as we were looking a minute ago there, it was the year that Uzziah the king died that God got his attention. And I don't believe he was just seeing a spirit-filled service. I believe he was seeing into the future, because there's reference there to the Lord being the king. And he's the king over all the earth, and all the earth is full of his glory. Folks, he's talking about a magnificent time that's going to come on the whole world when Jesus Christ the King comes back. And he sees him high and lifted up, but where does he reign from? He reigns from the city of Jerusalem, but he reigns from the temple. He reigns from the house of God. And Isaiah sees that, and it floors him, changes his life forever. He gets a view of who the king is. It was the king Uzziah. He loved him. Amen. There was a lot of good things about Uzziah. Not everything was good, but there were some good things about him. And other kings, I'm sure he appreciated. But he got a vision of a king that changed his life that day. And I mean, it turned it all the way around. Uzziah was also called Azariah. You can study about him in other scriptures there. There's a secular book of history that was available that the Bible referred to that folks were checking out in the record back in those days there. And we know how old he was when he began to reign. We also know that when Uzziah began to reign, that he reigned with his father. He was co-regent with him until his father was assassinated. And that happened 767 B.C. Uzziah, according to 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 15, and 2 Chronicles chapter 26, he brought the kingdom to its greatest power since the days of Solomon. They became great. They were fortified in their cities, their defenses. Over in 2 Chronicles 26, which I referenced a second ago there, the Spirit of God says he built engines. He built engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers, be on the bulwarks. So this is a man, Uzziah, had a great military mind. He was defensive minded. He made those engines to shoot arrows and to hurl giant rocks. And so he goes on to have a great name. He's an important king to the people of God at that time there. But the record says something very alarming about this man Uzziah. 2 Chronicles chapter 26 verse 16 says, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense." And that's a scary verse. Uzziah was a great man. He was an important king. And when he was at his strongest, he crossed the line with God. And he had brought the kingdom to great power, got himself a great name, and because of those accomplishments, he got to thinking too highly of himself there, and his heart, the Bible says, got lifted up, and he transgressed, usurping the office of a priest, and what happened was he gained to himself leprosy as a result of the judgment of God. And that leprosy would be what eventually would take this great king's life. And the year that he died, the prophets called him to the ministry. Isaiah sees the Lord. He sees the glory of God. So the ministry of Isaiah, it spans a period that lasts longer than 50 years. Begins somewhere around 739 B.C. upon the death of Uzziah, to 686 B.C. with the death of Hezekiah, probably going into the early years of the wicked king Manasseh, even though there would have been no visions or promises, or prophecies rather, during that time. But according to Jewish tradition and history, it's during the reign of Manasseh that Isaiah is killed. And he's killed as a prophet of the Lord. He's slain as a prophet of the Lord. The tradition is that, according to Jewish tradition history, he's put into a trunk of a tree and he is sawn asunder. And of course, what gives that credibility is that Hebrews 11 does make reference to someone who is sawn asunder in the text. So that is likely to be Isaiah. But just as that happened to him as a man, as I said, the scholars are trying to saw his book asunder and talking about this Deutero-Isaiah theory. They say that there's a man named Isaiah that wrote the first 39 chapters, and there's a man named Isaiah that writes the last 27. And folks, what they're failing to realize there is that the book of Isaiah itself, as it stands in the record, is it stands as a prophecy itself of the completed canon of Scripture. 66 chapters matching 66 books of your Bible. It begins with the heaven and the earth. It ends with a new heaven and a new earth. And chapter 40 speaks of the ministry of John the Baptist right in the middle of it, right where the book of Matthew is in your Bible. You know, but rather than realizing that this is the mind of God, they said there's no way that a man wrote that. It had to be two men. And now you've got a smaller group that's coming around saying it was three men that wrote it. But Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament text, which is part of the inspired record, mind you, in both parts of the book, the beginning of Isaiah and the end of Isaiah, and the whole thing is attributed to, you guessed it, Isaiah. So if you'd have taken the class of these scholars and paid for it, and you'd have listened to the lectures and bought the book and read the book, after it was all through, you know where you'd be? You'd be right back where you started on the cover page of a King James Bible as to who wrote the book of Isaiah. You know who it was? It was Isaiah. His name means salvation is of the Lord, or the Lord is our salvation. And that's what he was preaching as they were forsaking the Lord and they were looking to other nations to bail them out. He's showing them God is our salvation. We need to trust him. Now listen, Isaiah in the courses of this book of the Bible prophesies of five different acts of deliverance that God would perform. And there are, first of all, the deliverance of Judah from Assyrian invasion. He prophesies about that in chapter 36 and chapter 37. Assyria had already come in and conquered many nations. And of course, as we said, it will conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. And the 10 northern tribes are going to be then assimilated into Assyrian culture, even into Samaria, which is why the Samaritans were not thought of so well by the Jews in Jesus' day. But back there in Assyria there, they're marching towards Jerusalem. They're even invading some of the lands of Judah. And they're threatening outside the capital city. And their king at this time is Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is one of their great kings. He didn't trust in men at this time. Hezekiah at this time, he didn't look to other nations to help him. Instead, he looked to the Lord. Hezekiah trusted God. And when he did, God stood up. God rose for Judah and sent Assyria packing. And Isaiah's preaching about that deliverance. He's preaching salvations of the Lord. And that's one of the ways he preached it. Second way is the deliverance of the nation from Babylonian captivity. All right, that follows Assyria. He does this in chapter 40. And in the record of Isaiah, you got two chapters that are a break from prophecy. You get the details of history. You get the details of what happened. One's dealing with Hezekiah praying before the Lord God and God rising up in defense against Assyria. And the other's a compromise Hezekiah's going to make. Even the great Hezekiah is going to make a mistake here and show all the goods of the house to the Babylonian ambassadors. And as he does, he's going to become vulnerable. See, he's not without flaw or weakness. His wisdom failed in pride, caused the whole kingdom to become vulnerable because he just had to show it off. And Babylon later would come upon Judah and invade them. And because of the wicked sins of Manasseh, he was a terrible king for 55 years. He followed Hezekiah on the throne. The Jews get carried off into captivity. And their land, the Bible says, is left desolate. Amen. The temple of God is going to be destroyed and it's going to be defiled. And it looked like the end. Amen. That's the end of that. The throne is gone. The temple is gone. The city is gone. Looks like all hope is lost. But Isaiah stands up and he starts prophesying way before it happened. That when it happens, that's not the end of things. That God's going to deliver them yet again. That's chapter 40. Third, the future deliverance of the Jews from worldwide dispersion among the Gentile nations. Isaiah preaches on that in chapter 11 and chapter 12. And that is something that has begun to be fulfilled in recent years. Amen. Following World War II, of course, you had Great Britain, you had the United States standing together with a few other nations to ensure that the Jewish people could go to the land of Israel. And it was a state that's going to be recognized by 1948. It begins to be the homeland as the return of many Jews there have been returning ever since there. Of course, many of them have refused to return. That they say where they're at instead of going back because they're making money. And the same thing happened at the end of World War I. And along came Hitler, a wicked man of wicked times. And after now 22 centuries of dispersion among all the nations, for them to even have a place to go back to and to still be a people that have survived all that they've survived, folks, it is simply a testament to the truth of God's Word and God's promise. Go to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And the fourth way that salvation of God is preached in the book of Isaiah is right here in Isaiah 53. And it's pointing to a deliverance from the judgment of God for lost sinners. And he prophesies clearly about Jesus on the cross in Isaiah 53. We'll just look at a few verses here. We could look at the whole chapter, but in verse 10 it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." See, that's the atonement right there. "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." All right, so that's the fourth way the salvation of the Lord is preached in the book of Isaiah, and it's talking about the cross. The fifth way, the final deliverance of all creation, is prophesied in the book of Isaiah from the bondage of the curse of sin when the kingdom of heaven is established on earth. And he speaks of that in many places, but two main places would be Isaiah chapter 60 and also Isaiah chapter 66. And it tells you what's coming, and it's exciting. Look back at chapter 40, Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And Isaiah has much to say about the kingdom that's coming. Someone says, "Well, I don't believe the kingdom's coming." Well, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." It's coming. You know, you don't have to believe in it. It's okay. You will. Amen. It's coming when the king comes. And according to Isaiah, he's coming. Here in chapter 40, look at verse 3. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. All right, so that's a prelude. That's an introduction to the coming of Christ. You say, well, that's John the Baptist right there. And you're right, it is John the Baptist. And you say, well, that's talking about the first coming of Christ there in verse 3. And you're right, it is. But that's a prelude to the second coming of Christ too. What I'm telling you, as sure as there was a John the Baptist preaching what he was preaching, and as sure as Jesus Christ came the first time, he's coming again. It's guaranteed by virtue of the first coming. Because many of the prophecies in the Old Testament record have both advents together in the same prophecy. And since the first advent and its prophecies were fulfilled, just stands to reason we shouldn't leave off having confidence in the same book that told us about his coming the second time. All right, here in verse 4, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. All the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now watch verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand. Did you get that? The Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Amen. Salvation is of the Lord. And that's the name of the prophet. And that's the message of the prophet. And one of the first things to know about a prophet is they saw their day as well as the future. God would show them some scenes of glory that awaited, or maybe even judgment that awaited. But first and foremost, they understood their own day. They understood the temperature, the spiritual climate of when they lived. God's true prophets were like good doctors. And what they would do is they would diagnose the case. And then they would give the remedy. They would give the prescription for the remedy. And then they'd warn the patient what would happen if the prescription were ignored. And when they were enabled to see the future and declare unto the people what was coming, they would do so as to change the course for the present. In other words, the Lord would let these men know what was coming so that everybody would adjust in the present to what the Lord was showing them about later on. And that's the purpose of prophecy. It's not just to have a head full of facts and know something other people don't even believe. Amen. It's to change the way we walk now according to the promises God has given about later. God gave prophecy through the prophets and showed people the future so as to encourage them about their present. Peter does the same thing in the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then, he says, that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all manner of holy conversation and godliness? He just said, all this isn't going to last. Now, how does that affect you today? That's what Peter's saying. He said, all this is going. Now, how does that affect you now? Salvation's of the Lord. It wasn't in a man. That's what Isaiah was saying. There's no man can save us, Judah. Salvation's not found in the nations of men. It wasn't going to be found in themselves. It was and it is of the Lord. Look back there to chapter 1, chapter 2 again. And again, you knew we were not going to be able to get very far in this book at all. But chapter 1 and chapter 2, keep in mind, Isaiah would be shown the future, but also how it applied to his day. He understood the way things were going. And he opens up in chapter 1, we can't read it, but the Lord stating his objections. God is stating his objections as a parent. And he's a brokenhearted father. He's testifying to the wayward, rebellious children that he's raised. And of that great physician, then, he begins to speak. And he talks about his sick patient. Talks about the condition they're in there. And then he goes on to talk about how that his people are behaving like Sodom and Gomorrah. And he warns them that they're about to experience judgment and ruin just like Sodom and Gomorrah did. Isaiah preaches on how God had raised up children who rebelled against him. As a physician, he diagnoses their spiritually repulsive condition. They're sin sick. Amen. We talked a lot about that this morning. Even from Isaiah chapter 1 we did. And he exposes the religious pretense they were all guilty of. They were just bringing offerings and bringing sacrifices. It was just going through the motion. And the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 1, away with it. I've had enough of this. Who ordered you to do this? Someone could say, well, Lord, you did. But he said, not this. This ain't what I wanted. You know, God wants our heart. And he told them, hey, you got to have these offerings, you got to have these sacrifices. They're bringing things with spots and blemishes and everything else. And the Lord said, away with this. I've had enough of it. This is not what I had in mind at all. Amen. And so he warns them about refusing the remedy prescribed throughout the closing of chapter 1. Here in chapter 2, look at verse 1. It says, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And that's the southern kingdom. And that's its capital. It's where Isaiah was called to go and preach. Verse 2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Now, we know men have sought to spiritualize this passage and make it look like, you know, the church is doing the work. And of course, like we were talking about this morning, they try to say the church has replaced the Jewish promises, but that doesn't work. And right there before he starts there, he signs in, he tells you what this prophecy is concerning. He says it's concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And brother, that means Judah and Jerusalem. And the mountain of the Lord's house is speaking of the mountain of the Lord's house. And it matches all kinds of other prophecies that are stated throughout both Testaments. Amen. Here all nations flow unto the house of the Lord. And right now, there's not even a temple there. You realize this? You know, well, is this talking about the future? Yes. There's not even a temple there. The house of the Lord's not even there right now. Matter of fact, it's not going to be there much longer, even in the days of Isaiah. So yes, this is future he's speaking about. It's a far piece from when Isaiah's speaking. Because his prophecy right now, I mean, you're 2,700 years back. Amen. And it's still future. You know about God showing somebody something's about to happen. Amen. It will happen. But we can say it hasn't happened yet. But it will happen. It says verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Again, it may make for good practical preaching. Talk about the church and the house of God there, and we'd say, come. But the primary purpose for all Scripture is doctrine. And the doctrine here, this being directed, is toward the God of Jacob, who is there in Jerusalem. He's present in the temple. And the passage says he's teaching in that temple. And people are coming there to be instructed in the law of God, which the king, when he was here on earth the first time, on the Sermon on the Mount, that's what he was bringing up. That's what he was preaching about, amen? And it's going forth out of Zion. The word of the Lord's going to come out of Jerusalem. All right, now, that's not going on today. That hasn't happened for a good long time. But again, it will. It goes on to say in verse 4, and he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, obviously, that's not going on among the nations. What he's speaking about has never happened. That's never gone on. This world talks about peace. And the national leaders have what they call peace talks, but it's a pipe dream. Men aren't ever going to bring in peace. You know what the Lord says? You know where wars and all that strife comes from? He said, it comes from within you. You ain't going to fix man's problem with sitting down with political solutions. You're not going to have world peace when men are naturally beast. And a united world with one government. That's what they say they want. The globalism. They want the planet clean. They want globalism and all that stuff. Folks, here's the good news. All that's coming. All that's coming with the kingdom. But there's the wrench in the works. Because what this world wants is the kingdom without the king. And you can't get it. Amen. It's not going to happen. The one government is the authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And after he comes and he conquers anyone that would dare stand against him there, he's going to say, peace be still. And all the wars of the world are going to come to a screeching halt. Amen. And all the weapons of war are going to become useless unless you can turn them into farming equipment. The West Points and the military academies and the training grounds and the army barracks and the naval shipyards and the marine barracks, all that's going to be shut down. Amen. They're not going to have to develop soldiers anymore. They're not going to have to produce weapons anymore because there's not going to be any need for it anymore. Today there is. And there has been. But not when the king comes. Not when the king comes. He comes, he's going to fix it all. And this is what we're saying, you know, is a major purpose of prophecy, to straighten out our course there, to know how to walk. Look what he says next in verse 5. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. After telling you the way it's going to be, he says, let's get walking right now. And friends, that's living by faith. Believing the promises of God leads to that kind of correction. That's the purpose of knowing it. Looking to the future promises to correct our steps right now. What God has promised for later, adjusting our lives right now in light of that. And see, Judah, they didn't have such faith. Isaiah's preaching to them, but they're not listening. They're not hearing what he's got to say. They're distracted by the present. And that would describe a lot of Christians today. They can't get their eyes on the future God has promised because they're distracted by the present. And I'm afraid a lot of failures towards living the life of faith fail just because of that reason right there. They'd rather have what's in front of them right now as opposed to laying up treasures for later. They choose the temporary above the eternal, and they desire the earthly above the heavenly. And Judah, they're interested in politics. They're looking at the kings that are reigning and who's reigning, and therefore they couldn't listen to a message of a man just telling them the Prince of Peace is coming, and he's going to bring a kingdom, and all the nations of the world are going to be subject to it. And he's pointing to the heavens, and he's exposing the worldly, and he's puffing at the earthly, and he's showing them the king's coming. That's his message. And like any good preacher would, he believes it's going to happen immediately. You can tell by the way he's talking, amen. And here's the point for us tonight to understand. If it's right to straighten up when you see the Lord's coming, it's right to straighten up before he comes. Amen. And it, when is immaterial, really. You and I either believe he's coming or not. And if we believe he's coming, we ought to live like he's coming. We ought to think like he's coming, amen. So here's this book in our Bible, the book of Isaiah. And itself is a prophecy of the whole thing. It's one of 66. I mean, you still got between 15 and 17 books of the Old Testament record still waiting to be chronologically written. All 27 books of the New Testament. You understand? And yet, here's a book that has 66 chapters matching the 66 books of your Bible. And you say, yeah, but that wasn't in the original text. Yeah, how about that? It's in your King James Bible, though. See, God's in this. You want to hear from God, you get in this. This is how he speaks to us. Amen. All right, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Now, Father, Lord, we understand all that's in the book of Isaiah that just wasn't touched. Lord, I mean, there's no way to preach it in one message. And that's the purpose. That's the design. That's the burden you put upon my heart. And just to wet our whistle with these truths. And so, Lord, I thank you for the book of Isaiah. And I pray, God, you'll help us to realize what a great book it is in our great Bible and be able to get our hearts into it and get it in our hearts. God, to understand how it applies to life now, because it certainly does. It's a living book. And Lord, tonight, as we look at our life, God, help us to examine ways in which we're living for right now. We're living for ease and pleasure and convenience, and that's all that matters right now. And it's distracting us from the promises you've made about the future. Help us, Lord, to live in a way that we're able to lay up treasures for later, for your glory and for your honor. And adjust our priorities, Lord God, tonight. You have your way with your people. We pray in Jesus' name. If you'll stand, your heads are bowed.